Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. Just like to make sure that you're looking at the Word and that you consider it. You know, in the end, that's what matters, as we'll particularly see today. But as you're turning there, I would like to reflect with you on the fact that modern Americans are, in my estimation, extremely mercenary in regard to belief, practice, worship, whatever, these days. By that, I mean, consider this expression, well, I didn't get anything out of it, which is assumed to be the final nail in the coffin that a ministry, a program, an event, whatever, should be relegated to the scrap heap of the past and is not worthy of participation because, after all, it's all about what I get out of it. It's all about me in the end. This is the mindset that has inculcated the American culture. I would say it came in the 60s and it has been sweeping forward ever since. And everything is judged by its beneficial effects on me, particularly my feelings. In an age like that, it is no surprise that the church majors on promises. The promises of God, and particularly the promises that are seen as unilateral commitments by God to make me happy. Because after all, isn't that what God's there for? To make me happy? To make my life easy, to make my life comfortable, and so forth. And as a consequence, we find that one of the great cries of our generation among Christians is, "Why me, Lord?" To which, in my usual pastoral compassion, I usually say, "Well, why not you? Well, I've got these promises from God, and these things aren't supposed to happen to me. I love the Lord and everything." Oh, that's great. But you know what? When you read the promises of God, you need to understand that there are passages that challenge your assumption that a life in Christ is a life where trouble is absent, except for a few isolated instances of bad luck. And you say, "Well, what do you mean using the word luck?" Well, I just use it because you do. I hear that from Christians all the time. I hear Christians, I told you this summer, you know, a softball game. I would pray before the game, and as soon as I said amen, everybody would say, "Good luck." It's kind of like just cancel out everything that I just prayed. But you see, the challenge is that God comes along and He says, "I have not only promised you good things and comfortable circumstances and wall-to-wall giddy happiness." And one of the passages that kind of attacks our assumptions is the one we're going to look at this morning. So if you're in Matthew chapter 7, please follow along as I read the text for the morning, beginning at verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's a very familiar passage, isn't it? And most passages of Scripture that are familiar suffer from our familiarity with them. So we don't stop and really think about them. Instead, we just kind of read it and say, "Oh, isn't that cool? I learned that when I was a child. I know a song about that." Do you know that song? How many know that song? Good, stand up. It's not a request, it's a command. Stand up. Come on, stand up. Everybody, stand up. Okay, come on. Pretend you're back in children's church, Sunday school, you know, okay. You know the song, right? And you got to do the motions. Now, if you don't do the motions, on the second verse, I'm going to stop and make you come up here with me. Because I always mess up the motions, and I need some other grumps to stand with me. Okay, you ready? "The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand fell flat. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down and the floods go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. And oh, build your house on the Lord. Hey, that was okay. Sit down, okay? You all know that one. Great. No drums or anything. So don't complain. Now here's the problem. As fun as that is to sing, it's terrible. Forgive me, but it's terrible. Oh, you know, you always got to be careful with contemporary Christian music. You know, it's only, what, 50, 60 years old. I mean, that's, you know, Isaac Watts never sang it. It can't be good. Listen, this song is very encouraging. It's very pleasant. It's very wonderful. And little children fall asleep at night singing it. But you know, when Jesus originally told the story, at the end, in verse 28, the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, folks, there's a lot of reasons for it all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, but the word astonished there is not a word that often is there when it says they marvel at his teaching. They thought, oh, wow. No, that's not thaumazo. That's that word. This is a word that means that they were knocked out of their heads, literally. They're knocked out of themselves by his teaching. We would call it they were blown away. They were absolutely, completely, mentally dismantled by what they had just heard. Does that sound like the way we sing that song? So what's going on? Well, I think the issue here is that this is a promise. But it's a promise that includes a promise of problems. Problems that can be endured, problems that can be withstood, problems that can be overcome in Christ, but problems. And you'll see that in a minute. And so I want to look with you at these really four promises in general out of this parable that Jesus told about the problems of life and surviving and even thriving. And number one, I want to draw to your attention, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, it's a story, there's a point that's being made. But the revelation of God is available to all. You notice in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine. In verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine. So your starting point here is people who hear what Christ had to say. Now, God has made a big point out of getting His revelation across to you and me. And you say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't get to hear Him say that. Well, that's true. You weren't. But think about this. Number one, he said it in front of eyewitnesses. God created eyewitnesses. When you get to the end of Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, remember, it was only 3 years. It's hard to believe that after 3 years, he thought it was enough to turn these guys loose on the world and they would win. Okay? So at the end of 3 years, he's there and he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to take control of your life and start running you around. And one of the things He's going to do is bring to remembrance all the things that I have said so you guys can write it down. You say, well, I thought it was here. Well, in the first centuries of the church, and probably more than half the church's life, literacy was not the norm. Books were only available if you hand-copied them and were therefore very expensive because they had a good union. Okay? Because if very few people can read and write in the first place, then they've got a stranglehold in the market for books. And so generally a Christian, for much of the church's history, only knew the Word of God by hearing it read in their assemblies. And so the Holy Spirit then moved the witnesses to write and then controlled the writing process so that God would reveal Himself accurately in the very words that were written down. And then, not only that, but His Holy Spirit today illumines the Word in the heart and the life of the person reading it. Do you get the idea that God wants you to hear the message? Okay, that's the starting point. Please understand that. He wants you to hear, and He wants us to proclaim it to others. The starting point is the revelation of God is available to everybody who will listen, including you. Now, there's a second point, however, that I think that Christ is trying to make here. That response to the revelation of God varies in terms of obedience. Now, we all responded to things differently. You know, I'll confess to you, I'm not comfortable with clapping the worship service. I don't care if you do. But don't read anything into it, the fact that I don't. I usually say amen. I'd much rather hear an amen than a clap, but go ahead and clap if you can't figure out how to pronounce amen. That's okay. We respond different ways, right? And there's a lot of variations in responses. There's only one thing that we need to get across here. The only right response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is obedience. I mean, curiosity is nice. I'm glad if you like to know more and more about Jesus. But that's not enough. And getting all these things straight, even in systematic theology, is very nice. I'm glad if you got it all worked out. But that's really not the point. And being able to win arguments and these kinds of things, and I've told you before about, you know, people that I've known, and particularly one guy comes to mind that was causing all kinds of problems in a church, and it really kind of crystallized in mind what the issue was when we were at somebody's house and they pulled up Bible trivia. You remember that? At one time, Trivial Pursuit was real big, so Christians can't play those secular things, so we came up with Bible trivia. As if there's anything trivial in the Bible. And we played that, and this guy just killed everybody. He knew how many sons so-and-so had. He knew how many sheep Solomon had. He knew, you know, all these kinds of things. But what really matters in the end? What you actually do with it in your life. See, the distinguishing marks here was, he does them, the wise man, verse 24. Or there's a foolish man who does not do them. They both hear, but they don't do. They both hear, but they don't process and apply. They both hear, and suddenly we find ourselves in Jesus' dualism of this latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember? Verses 13 and 14, there are two paths. One ends in destruction, one ends in life. There are two prophets, false and true. There are two professions, real, not everyone who says to me that day, Lord, Lord, and fake, but only those who do the will of my Father. There are two practices now, obedience and disobedience. So here's my question to you. How are we doing? You see, every time you hear the Word of God read, every time you heard it preached, every time you hear it taught, even every time you hear it misquoted, you respond in one of two ways, obedience or disobedience. There is no middle ground. To not decide is to decide. To not to obey is to disobey. Two, and only two, possibilities. Jesus gave us no wiggle room here. And He says, here's the variation. Here is the only variation that really matters. Obedience or disobedience. Now, why is that so important? Because it has an impact in the trials of life. Because God has revealed that trials are common to the lot of man. This is a commonality that He deals with here. Do you notice this in here? Whoever hears these sayings of mine does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. Everyone who hears these words and sayings of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Do you notice a repetition here? They both have the same things. Now here's my problem with the song that we sang a little while ago that we're teaching our kids all the time. Do you remember the third verse? The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. Now, wait a minute. When was the last time that the combination of blessings and prayer dismantled someone's life? How can you have so many blessings and so much prayer that it absolutely destroys the entire work of a man's hands over a lifetime? Oh. You see, we're right about the wise man and the foolish man. We're wrong about the application. And the point here that is stated very emphatically is that the wise man and the foolish man have exactly the same life experiences. I sent a number of you, if I have your email address, yesterday a request for prayer for two people. One was John Tovey. I've known John since eighth grade. We went to school together. We commuted to high school together. Our families carpooled because our parents disagreed with the school district that a mile and a half was not too far to ride, that they had to pick us up with a bus. But anyway, we were together every day of our school careers. And John, I will tell you, in no uncertain terms, was a much more committed Christian than I was. He's a better man than I was and probably than I am. John graduated from high school and he went away to a Bible college and he became a pastor. And sometime I'll tell you the story of how we got reconnected because we hadn't seen each other in many, many years. And a missionary made the mistake of putting everybody's email addresses into the two line of the thing, and I saw John Tovey. I thought, I know a guy named John Tovey. So we've reconnected in the last few years. But his daughter-in-law, Stephanie, his daughter-in-law is in the University of Michigan Cancer Center. She's in her 20s. 3 years of treatment for cancer, 3 years of chemo, 3 years of steroids to try to overcome the devastations of chemo have left her still having recurrent bouts with the cancer. And they just informed her yesterday that she needs both double hip and double shoulder replacement because the steroids have destroyed the bone. My friend wrote me and he says, I don't even know what to pray anymore. 3 years of thousands of prayers, and there's never been one single positive advance in her condition. And his son loves the Lord, and his daughter-in-law loves the Lord, and they count on serving the Lord together, and all they have done is go to the hospital and go to the hospital and go to the hospital and go to the hospital through most of their young married life. And I'll just tell you point blank, it's not fair. Okay? It's not. But he's a godly man. And they're a godly family. I saw that email because my brother Tim called yesterday. He said, did you get my email? I said, no. So I immediately started, you know, I had a computer in my lap. Didn't have to download the emails yet that morning. And he said, I'm in the hospital at Grand Rapids. Dan, his son-in-law, brought Emily into the hospital in Muskegon this morning. She'd been having neck and head pain since Thursday, and she woke up this morning, she had no short-term memory. She was totally confused about where she was, what was going on, anything else. And his son-in-law called him up yesterday morning crying over his 20-something wife. And they're up there and they're waiting for a specialist to come and the test. They did a CAT scan. She did kind of come back to normal, but they found that she has abnormal blood vessels in her brain and bleeding. My brother Tim is also a better man than I am in so many ways. But they're suffering. And let me tell you something, friends. The blessings aren't flowing down as the prayers go up. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about a rain so intense that it assaulted the house. That's the words he used, the verbs. The rains beat upon that house. The winds, which we leave out of the story completely in our song, are crushing on the house. And the floods are coming up from beneath the house. Be careful what you think God has promised you. I dare say you're probably wrong. Someone has said it's scandalous the way God treats his people. It's almost as if he thought that it didn't matter how easy their lives were. And I think that's true. It doesn't matter how easy your life is. What matters is what it's founded upon. That's the issue. You see, you look at these men, they both hear, they both build. They're probably in the same general location because they face the same storm. And they, you know, the reality is they probably built the same kind of house. I don't know what your favorite is. We've kind of spent our whole life in ranches and, you know, there's Cape Cods and all this kind of stuff. But you looked at the two houses. I don't think you could tell any difference. Because the difference wasn't in the trim. The difference wasn't in the storm windows. The difference wasn't in the roofing materials. What was the difference? The foundation. You see, there's the issue. The reality of what it is built on. And what you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is no matter what kind of life you build, there's going to be trials, and the ultimate trial is at the end of life. The judgment of God. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm a Christian. There's no condemnation. Those are in Christ Jesus. That's true. But read 1 Corinthians 3. There's a day coming when before Jesus Christ, all of your works are going to be tried by fire. And if it's consumed, you will suffer loss. Okay, we're just dealing with that Wednesday night. If you came on Wednesday night, you might have already known that. Okay? Listen, I'm sorry to be such a downer, but the fact of the matter is God has warned us, Jesus Christ has warned us, that pressures and trials of life are no respecters of persons. And the issue that we're going to look at in just a minute is crucial for everybody in this room. Whether or not the life you build will stand in the day of trial and of judgment is framed on one thing and one thing only. Obedience. See, obedience to the revelation of God in Christ determines life's outcome. Now, I'm not talking about a works righteousness here. Because obedience includes obeying the gospel, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's a command. To put your trust in the finished work of Christ is a part of the command. But that is only the beginning of obedience, not the end, not the Alpha and the Omega. And you notice that the real difference between these two men, besides the foundation, is this. One man went through the experiences that God allowed into his life, and his house did not fall. The other man, his house fell, and not only did it fall, but great was the fall. Great destruction. You ever seen a house go down? You know, Steve Vanderwerf tried to do it from inside the house with penguins. It's not where you want to be. But it's really bizarre. I've seen that building blown up, and you just hear this poof, 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 and then all of a sudden it just... That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. That's the picture he's painting here. What's the difference? He said, well, it's because the life is built on a rock. Exactly. And so I asked Wednesday night, I said, what is the rock? Just kind of preparing for this morning. And I got exactly the answer I expected, exactly the answer that every Sunday school teacher would say, oh, you're absolutely right. The rock is Christ. That's true. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is his title as the what? Anybody know? The Messiah. The Messiah was the son of David who would come to Israel to do what? To rule. Ladies and gentlemen, every time that you address him, you say, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, the ruler Jesus who is sent to rule. That's what we call him. That's the name we give. And so we look at it and we say, wait a minute. Oh, you know, I think obedience might be a part of belief. What do you think? And where there is no obedience, there is no understanding of who Jesus is. No matter what words you mouth, no matter how much you want to get out of hell, without that, there is no real belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at it, we see this word rock, and we think it's a rich metaphor in Scripture. But it's the word Petra. And I say, why you make a big deal out of that? Well, because that meant bedrock, a rock formation or shelf. Particularly in Judah region, there are big mountains and jutting out fingers of rock. And in Judah and in Israel today, there is only one consistent source of fresh water, the Sea of Galilee, that flows into the Jordan River and then ends in the Dead Sea. Other than that, there is very precious little water. It's hard for us to imagine the Great Lakes region, how little water there is. And so two things happen. Number one, they dig cisterns to collect water so that they'd have water when they need it. Number two is that these fingers of rock form what are called wadis. And in the dry season, the wadis are just dry, dusty, sedate. Kind of a nice place to build your house. Shady, got the rock up above you. But then the rainy season comes. And what happens in wadis? Flash floods. And everybody knew that you better build your house on rock because that flood's coming when the rain starts. So how does that relate to this? Well, number one, understand there's a bedrock of truth upon which you build your life in Christ and obey Him. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. When He asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? And then He asked them point blank, but who do you say that I am? That's a good exercise, by the way. Ask yourself, what does everybody around me say about Christ? And then ask yourself the follow-up question, what have I been saying? What's the difference since I claim to know Him? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. That, ladies and gentlemen, is Petros. You're a pebble. You're a little stone. That's what Petros meant. He named him Rocky. And then he said, and on this Petra, Peter, you're not the foundation of the church. The rock foundation is his confession of who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But they will try. And the rains will fall, and the winds will blow, and the floods will rise. But they will not prevail if you're one who is founded on the rock. Now, what does that take? Well, the rock is accurate belief in the genuine Christ that leads to accurate living in the name of Christ. In a parallel to this, not the same incident, I don't believe, but in a parallel passage to this, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus started out this discussion a little differently when he asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You remember that phrase from earlier here? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Here he starts off and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now, isn't that an anomaly? See, there are many people today who are very upset when you say, hey, you don't have a genuine biblical faith if there's no change in your life. They say, oh, no, that's lordship, salvation, that's terrible. Wait a minute. What do you call them when you pray? Lord. Okay, if you call him Lord, but he's not Lord of your life, why are you lying? And if you can't call him Lord with a straight face, with an honest heart, how do you claim to have actually believed in him? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who did what? Dug deep. And laid the foundation on the rock. What are you doing when you dig deep? Are you making rock? No, you're clearing all the junk out of the way. All the junk. All the non-rock gets removed. So you can get to the rock. Ladies and gentlemen, To come to faith in Jesus Christ means you got to dig through all the garbage of human opinion, all the other stuff, and you got to get down to what does Christ say? Who is He? What has He done? And found my life on that. Anything else is sand. See, if you build your life on my opinions, you're building on sand. Now, you're hopefully pretty close to the rock, because I try to found my opinions on the rock. But until you can come back to the rock for the basis of the obedience of your life, whatever wing of your house you're building out there in that sand, it is subject to imminent destruction. Fall apart. He dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. There it is again. It's very emphatic words in Greek. And could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Why do you call me Lord and you don't respond to me as Lord? Why do you claim to say you know me when I am the Lord and I am the Messiah? And my name happens to be Jesus. How can you call me that and not live it? That's the basis of verse 23. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Which also means, you never knew me. This wasn't exactly the warm, fuzzy message you were hoping for this morning, was it? Ladies and gentlemen, listen. If you practice lawlessness, which is where he goes, you who practice lawlessness, you who practice disobedience, you don't know him, and he don't know you. James 1, 22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, with what result? Deceiving yourselves. Oh, Lord, 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 Lord. I never knew you. Deceiving yourselves. Anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away to immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. Well, what kind of man is he? Read the Sermon on the Mount. He says you're supposed to be poor in spirit. We're lifted up with pride. He says you're supposed to embrace mourning. We run from it. He says you're supposed to be merciful. We want justice. He says you're going to endure persecution with joy. He says, no, 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 no. We retaliate. He says that not only if you murder someone, but if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You say, no, 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 I haven't gone that far. You see how all the way through this, here's the mirror, Jesus says. Here's the mirror. Here's who you really are. And here's why you really need a Savior. And we walk away, that's not what I'm like. I don't have to work at this. I don't have to be intense about this. Hey, listen, read the New Testament. See how often it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Giving everything you've got. You see, that's the false prophets of verse 15 we're doing. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. How do they operate? They sell you sandlots. You say, look at this beautiful lot. It's lakefront, just after the rainy season. Build here, it's beautiful. Look at this. You can't get any better than this. It's smooth. You don't even have to flatten it. So you buy the lot, you build there, just like they say. There's one problem. That life will not hold up when life hits and when judgment hits. See, the basic thing with false teachers is obedience is optional. That's completely contrary to Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 5, verse 19, earlier in the sermon? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Obedience, obedience, obedience is what it's all about. Listen, if you cannot tell the difference, you cannot tell the difference from looking at the house of the street. You have to look at what it's founded on. And here's the question. I can't see what your life is founded on, only you know. But you've got to beware, because the fake will always fail you. There's a guy in New Zealand who hated wearing seatbelts. I know there's a lot of people here who feel the same way. And he hated wearing them so much, he actually refused to wear them. But they have a law in New Zealand, you have to wear your seatbelt. So he was ticketed 32 times in 3 months for not wearing a seatbelt. Finally got tired of paying tickets. So what did he do? Boy, this is human nature. He went and got a piece of fabric, and he tied it off up at the shoulder harness, put some Velcro on it, and it fastened to the seat, and it just laid across his chest and looked for all the world like a seatbelt. He didn't get any more tickets. But he did get in a head-on collision and was killed. The coroners hate these kind of things, but the coroner said this: though his car was fitted with seat belts, an extra belt with a long strap had been knotted above the seat belt on the driver's side, providing a belt to simply sit over the driver's shoulder. And when truly tested, the fake failed him. My friend, you need to come back to this one basic issue that you build your life on Jesus Christ. If you're building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be obedience. And when you're living in obedience, then the rains come, the winds blow, the floods rise, and it hurts like crazy, but you find that you're still standing. I wrote to my friend John yesterday a long email. I was really hurting for my friend. I said, you know, John, here's some things that I know because I nearly died. Here's some things I know when the flood nearly seemed like it was going to take the house away. That you suddenly face this thing, either the gospel's real or it's not. Either eternity's real or it's not. Either God is serious or He is not. And I always said, you know what? It isn't until that moment that you really have to directly stake your life on something that you finally realize, yes, that is true and I do believe it. And that's when the peace comes. And because you believe it, you live it. You see, that's where the crowd was. They were astonished. They were blown away. Why? Because Jesus said, it's all about me. You've heard it said, and he quoted the law, and he quoted their teachers, and the scribes, who all fed off each other and quoted the law and everything else. And then he said, but I say to you, and this is just as binding as that law, he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but not enter the kingdom, because I am the judge who decides that. He said, it all depends on your response to me. Listen, friends, one commentator put it this way: the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not to be admired, but to be obeyed. And what really stood out to them as he taught as one with authority. How much authority does Jesus have? Well, I would encourage you, if you want to think that through, read Matthew 8, 9, and 10. Because they're all about Jesus demonstrating his authority. First part of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, his authority over leprosy, the great plague of the day. Verses 5 to 13 of chapter 8 is about the centurion and his servant, and he had the greatest faith that Jesus has ever seen. Why? Because he believed in Jesus' authority. You don't have to come. You speak the word. It will happen. Verses 16 to 17 and 28 to 34, he has authority over demons. He says, be gone, and they're gone. Verses 18 to 22, you want to be his disciple, he has to have authority over earthly relationships and your comforts. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. 23 to 27, storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's got the authority over nature. Who is this guy? Chapter 9, too big a crowd. They tear open the roof where he is and let him paralytic down on a cot. And he says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And they ask this question, who has the authority to forgive sins but God? And Jesus says, I do. Let me prove it to you. And then would you turn to chapter 9? Hope you don't mind when I cry when I preach. Some things just hit me so hard. Chapter 9, verse 9, is a story that only appears in this gospel. And this gospel was written by who? Matthew. 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. That meant that Matthew was a crook, and it meant that he was a rich crook. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and he followed him. What a simple testimony. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard that. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have the authority to decide who gets into my kingdom, and I choose them. I came to this world to save sinners, whom I am chief." Matthew says, "I know about his authority. I sit there minding my own business in my tax office one day, making money like I had all the rest of my life. And Jesus walked up and said, 'Leave it all. Follow me.' And I built my life on the rock." Ladies and gentlemen, that's biblical. It's just not popular. But the thing is that the believer then who builds his life in obedience stands when the fake falls all around him. Because their faith is in the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And when He's glorified, that's all that matters in my life. Why don't we preach and teach this? Because it doesn't sell. C.S. Lewis nailed this in Mere Christianity. He talked about his childhood and he said, "When I had a toothache, I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something that would deaden the pain for that night and would let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became so bad I couldn't take it. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew that those dentists, I knew they started fiddling around with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache, and they would not let sleeping dogs lie." Ladies and gentlemen, that's why many people stay away from Jesus Christ. Because He not only will never give you just salvation from hell, He will insist on the right to deal with the rest of the teeth until it's all set right. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." C.S. Lewis went on to say, speaking as if he were speaking as Christ, "You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. I will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that He is well pleased with you, as He said He was well pleased with me." Paul put it this way, "Be conformed to the image of His dear Son." My friend, have you truly come to Christ? Do you know what it is to believe in Him, to walk with Him? Is your life built on sand? You say, "No, I know, but it's just these areas that..." You know what? One of the reasons that those parts of your house keep falling down is because you keep building them on sand. You know, I don't think that this is completely the issue of eternity, but it's certainly a huge part of it. The question before us this morning is, am I deceiving myself? What's my life really based on? Faith in the Lord Jesus, the Christ? Or faith based on some Jesus who has no claim upon my life, just gives me the goodies of heaven? He said, "I'm going to give you it all, including the rain, including the wind, including the flood, and I will demonstrate in your life what is really based on me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for even these hard things that your word says and teaches us. We're going counter to the culture of the church, much less the world, when we proclaim the truth that you have stated in your word. It's an uphill battle, Lord, but it's worth the fight. draw us to a genuine faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah, whom we call Lord, whom we are committed not only to entrusting our eternity, but are entrusting today to in obedience, who I build on rock, whatever life may come. Thank you, Father, for the challenge. Show the discrepancies. Call us to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.